The question I want to address today is a question that I've asked myself on occasion, and I think it's a question that if we're honest as Christians, we've all asked at some occasion, at one point or another. And the question is, God, where are you when I need you? 2 years ago, we had a case that really shook us up in the city of Miami, where I pastor. And we had a family that was brought from Cuba with a very sick child, a 14-year-old young man who was dying. You got to understand the backstory to understand what why this story is so impacting. This missionary couple was in Cuba doing missions, and they found this case of this young man, 14 years old, the son of a pastor, a local pastor in a very small town in Cuba. And this young boy was very sick. He had a tumor in his forehead that had grown to the point that it was larger than his face. And it had totally disfigured his mouth, his nose, his eyes. He was near death. There was nothing that could be done for him in Cuba to try to fix that. And so the missionary couple came back to the States and tried to find help for the boy. And they visited the University of Miami's Children's Hospital, and they presented the case to the hospital. And the first miracle is that they found this boy in Cuba. The second miracle is that the University of Miami Hospital agreed to take the case free, you know, and take care of the kid at no charge, which was an amazing accomplishment because a lot of cases are presented to the hospitals to handle this way, but they are very selective of what they can do because they obviously cannot afford to do it for everyone. Then paperwork began to try to get a visa, a humanitarian visa, for this family to come to the States for the medical treatment. And again, that was granted almost instantly, which was again miraculous. The money was sent to them by a mission group. They were flown to the States, to Miami. While they were in Miami, the Ronald McDonald House, right next to the hospital, granted them a free room as long as they were there for the treatment of the child. Another miracle, because this family could not afford a hotel, and they needed to be right near the hospital for all the tests and everything that needed to be done over about a 2-week period of time before the surgery. And so everything fell into place amazingly. We as a church in Miami supported this family while they were there. The father came and fellowshiped with us in the evenings in our services. We prayed with him. We prayed together, all in preparation for the surgery. Now, the University of Miami's hospital put together, assembled a team of top-notch surgeons. It would require 14 surgeons, different specialties, to work on this case. And the surgery would take 24 hours. 24 hours under to be able not only to remove the tumor, but to reconstruct the face of this young boy. And so the head doctor, you know, they went through all the tests. They brought in surgeons from Japan, from Germany, from France, from other parts of the country. They assembled the A team of surgeons, each in their specialty, to make sure that this had the greatest possibility of success. Now, I remember the surgery was to take place on a Friday morning. So that Wednesday night, we prayed with the father. Friday, we did a congregational fast. We all fasted and prayed during that day of surgery so that everything would go well. And 24 hours later, Saturday morning, surgery was done and everything had gone well. They had removed the tumor, they had reconstructed his face, and they had brought him back from the anesthesia that long out, and it was just now a matter of recovery. So that Sunday, that was Saturday, surgery is done. Sunday, we celebrated in church. Father came, the excitement was in the air, the joy of knowing that all these miracles took place, and we took this kid to the Lord, and God just did an amazing work putting all the pieces together for such an amazing victory. And the father told me, you know, there are the national media, the world international media is here because they've heard about this case and they all want to interview me. So this coming week, I have a lot of interviews and I plan to give Jesus Christ the glory in every one of those so that in every language that these news media give out the news, they're going to know that there's a God that does miracles and that makes things happen. And so it was amazing. So Monday, Tuesday morning, I'm in the airport. I'm flying out to an event overseas, and I get a call Tuesday morning. And when I pick up my phone before I board the plane, it was a call to inform me that the little boy had passed. And I took that call, and I honestly, I didn't know what to do with that. I said, Lord, what happened? You allow all of these incredible miracles to happen. You allow the hardest part of this to happen. Everything seems like it's just the most amazing work on your behalf. You're going to get the glory. And then the boy dies? Like, how does that make any sense? I remember being in the airport and I was all shook up by this. I really was. It shook me to the core. Because it was such a deep disappointment on my behalf. And I'm thinking, okay, I can't go to the Father because I have to get on this plane because I'm going to this event. But at least I have to call him. And so before I called him, I called a pastor friend and said, Pastor, I'm on the airport. I'm in the airport. This is what's happening. His church had also helped with the family. And I said, I can't go over there now. I'm leaving. And he says, don't worry, Juan. I'm going to go with my wife over to the hospital now. And we're going to be with the family during this time. And I said, thank you. And then I called the father. To be honest with you, I didn't know what to say. What do you say? I have a young boy. I mean, what do you say to somebody that's going through that kind of grief after such a roller coaster ride? I mean, he has no hope in Cuba. His boy is dying. All of a sudden, all this hope is brought into his life. And everything falls into place. And the boy is finally on the road to recovery and to living a normal life. And then he loses his boy again. What do I say? So I remember I called him and I said, Lord, you need to put words in my mouth because I honestly have nothing to say. I said to the Father, look, I'm so sorry for your loss. There are no words really to explain how I feel. I feel your pain. I'm really sorry. If there's anything as a church that we could do, please let us know. We're obviously going to be praying for you and your wife and all, everyone involved. And he says to me, Juan, I would be lying to you if I told you that my heart was not broken. That was my little boy I lost. My heart is broken. But he turns around and he says, you know, I do have comfort in my heart though. I have comfort in knowing that Emmanuel, which was his name, Emmanuel, is now has a face that he never has to be ashamed of again. And Emmanuel is in the arms of a father that's a much better father than I could ever be. And that comforts me. He ended up encouraging me in that conversation. But you know what? I got on that plane and I had a one-on-one with God. And God, we got to talk. I mean, I go to all these places. I talk about you. I talk about the problem of evil and suffering. I have an answer. Your word of God gives us an answer. But honestly, this one, I don't have an answer for. How could I stand up and talk to people about you and what you do and how amazing you are and reconcile that with what just happened? I was struggling. It provoked in me a crisis of faith. But obviously, I took it to him. I said, you need to help me with my limited capabilities. You have to help me understand what's happening. As much as you can, because I'm struggling here. My initial thoughts are, did you fall asleep at the wheel? What happened? Did you turn your face for a little while and didn't realize this boy was dying? And if we're honest with ourselves, every one of us here has to admit that at some point in our lives when we have desperately needed God for something and we have cried out to God with everything we have and it seems as if He doesn't show up. It seems as if we don't get the answer that we're asking God to give us. And we wonder, God, when I need you the most, why are you not there? And it provokes in all of us questions about God. And so, As I began to pray on this and dive into the Word and seek from God wisdom for this situation, I became aware of certain things, and God spoke to me through His Word. And God guided me through His Spirit to certain passages and to certain understanding. And I want to share that with you today, because I think it's important for all of us to understand that when we cry out to God and He doesn't show up, or He seems not to show up, we need to have an understanding of what is happening from God's perspective and from our perspective. The first thing I noticed that was really amazing to me, that I don't know why I had not really picked up on it before, was that this hiddenness of God, which is what it's called in theology, the hiddenness of God, is a predominant theme in Scripture. You go to the Psalms and you read psalmists asking the same questions. God, where are you? I called for you and you didn't show up. And as I started to read other passages where this was coming up, I said, okay, this is not a new phenomenon here. Man has perceived on numerous occasions that God has been hidden from him when he is called out to God. And one example, which we're not going to preach on, but one example that I'll read to you is, for example, in Psalm 44. In Psalm 44, the psalmist is writing and the people are crying out to God. And listen to the words. Psalm 44, beginning in verse 23, it says, "Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground." Verse 26, "Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Those are strong words. It's like, hello God, did you fall asleep here? Why aren't you helping us? We're dying here, we need you. We can't take this anymore. And then you start looking at the context of that psalm, and it brings a lot of things to light. This psalm was written when the people were in captivity in Babylon. And if you know your Old Testament, you realize that they had no business being in Babylon. They had no business being in captivity. God tried to keep them from that over and over. God sent them prophet after prophet warning them, repent, stop doing what you're doing, or I'm going to turn you over to the enemy, your enemies. Do not. You got to stop, stop, stop. And what did they do? They killed the prophets. So you know what? Eventually God said, well, if you're not going to listen to me, then you're going to have to learn a different way. And He turned them over to their enemies. And now that they're in Babylon, now that they're getting spanked every day, and now that they're suffering for their rebellion against God, now all of a sudden they want to talk to God. Hey God, where are you? Why haven't you shown up? Are you asleep? Come on, don't you see we're suffering here? And it's not that God is hidden, and it's not that God is not responding. The issue here is that God is saying, okay, I hear you, but you need to go through that because you have been rebellious against me. You need to learn that when I send the prophet and I send the word to you of warning, you need to listen to that warning. And next time you're going to listen. I bet you're going to listen next time. And I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to show up, but I'm going to show up at the right time. And He allowed them to be in captivity for 70 years until He finally said, okay, now it's time to bring you back. And He did so miraculously. So you see a psalm like this and you say, okay, there's some stuff going on behind the scenes of why God did not respond to that. Another psalm that's an example is Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, the psalmist says, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And you read that and you say, wow, Lord, that psalmist really laid it out to God. Hey, Lord, you know, every time I'm in trouble, you're nowhere to be found. What's the deal? And you would almost start to think, you know, some of these psalmists sounded kind of skeptical and, you know, atheistic tendencies. I mean, what's going on here? But as you read the rest of the psalm, you realize that, no, that's not what's going on here. That same Psalm 10, in verse 14, same psalmist, same chapter, same psalm says, But you, God, you see the trouble of the afflicted. You consider their grief and take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Okay, so they believe. It's not a matter of not having faith. It's a matter of human suffering. And when we're going through a deep depression, or we're going through suffering, or we're going through a deep trauma in our lives, we need God like more than we ever have. And sometimes it feels like He's not there. And sometimes it feels like He doesn't care. And sometimes it feels like He doesn't know what He's doing. Because if He was God, He would certainly have not allowed this little boy to die in that hospital after all of this surgery. I mean, come on, did He mess up here? I think I know better what God should have done. It's kind of the position we put ourselves in. And I want to start to address the answer by first and foremost establishing something that we have a tendency to forget. See, God told us that we would have a communication problem with Him. He warned us. He warned us that we would have a communication problem with Him. In Isaiah 55, God told His people, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and My ways are not your ways." And by the way, they're not even close. They're not even close. As far as the heavens are from the earth, that's how far My ways are from your ways and My thoughts from your thoughts. What is God telling us? God is telling us, look, you're not going to understand what I'm thinking, and you're not going to understand what I'm doing. And you have to be okay with that. Because I don't think the way you do, and I don't act the way you do. My ideas and My plans are so far beyond anything you could even imagine that you're wasting your time trying to understand Me. That's what God is telling us. We have a communication problem with God. And the communication problem is that He is not about to explain to us His thoughts or His ways because we couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. Imagine if we take a 3-year-old or 4-year-old boy, sit him here in the front chair, and try to teach him differential calculus. How far are we going to get? Not very far. We probably couldn't even get him to say those words correctly, much less understand the concepts. Why? Because his mind is not ready to process that kind of abstract mathematical concepts. They're not. He doesn't even know how to add yet, or subtract, or multiply, or divide. So how on earth? So you see, the same way you might be able to have thoughts that are so elevated, much more than a child, multiply that by a couple of billion, and then you're thinking about God's thoughts and our thoughts. We're not even in the same ballpark. And so, that's the first thing we need to understand. And that is that we do not understand God. Nor should we even try. Every once in a while, God will give us a hint of what He's doing, and we should be so content with that. Because if He didn't, we wouldn't have a clue. And this morning I could go on a rabbit trail and give you 1,000 examples from the Bible of God doing things that don't make any sense to us, but at the end, wow, what an amazing plan. I never would have thought of that. Just take the life of Joseph as an example. How did God get Joseph to Egypt to be able to help His people not perish of hunger? Not the way I would have done it. Not the way I would have done it. I would have sent Joseph to Pharaoh and said, "Hey Pharaoh, that's the guy who's going to help you." God didn't do that. His brothers sold him. He later found himself in prison. Just look at his journey. Doesn't make any sense. At any step of the way, it doesn't make any sense. Except at the end when it all comes together. And Joseph himself says, "Now I understand why all of this happened to me. For such a time as this, for this moment." You see, God's ways are not our ways. They're not. And so, the idea that I want you to take with you today, the main idea I want you to take with you when you leave this place today, is that even if we have no idea what God is doing, we have to trust that He knows what He's doing. That's the idea that I want you to take. That's the main idea of my talk today. Even though we have no idea what God is doing, we have to trust that He knows what He's doing. Because He absolutely does. And there's a passage in Scripture that I think that God led me to as I was struggling with these issues. And the passage, which I had preached about many times, I had never seen it from this perspective. And God just showed me a new way of looking at a very old story. That highlights, it highlights the communication problem like no other passage I've ever read. And it also highlights God knows what He's doing. And it highlights the fact that even if we have no clue what He's doing, we got to trust that He knows what He's doing, because at the end, voila, there it is. God just amazingly put everything together, and it fit better than anything we could have ever planned or done. And I want you to turn with me there, because that's where we're going to spend the next few minutes. And that's John chapter 11. The death and resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11. But we are going to look at this from a totally different perspective today. We're going to look at this from the perspective of, you know, God, where are you when I need you? Because I pray and you don't seem to show up. I don't understand what you're doing. And then we see what God is doing, because we have the privilege this morning of being behind the scenes. We know everything God is doing and why He's doing it, and we know the end of the story, but we get to watch and listen to other people struggle with the kind of things that you and I struggle with. So this story gives us a unique perspective into the dilemmas. It's as if we are in that story, but we're also outside of it, watching it unfold and understanding what's going through the mind of these people, similar to what goes through our minds when we go through situations like this. As we go, I think it's going to click very clearly for you. So, in John chapter 11, keep your Bibles open there, because it's a long chapter and we're going to be skipping verses here and there, but we're going to spend some time there today. Now, let me give you the background verses. Here's what's happening. Verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, verse 3, the one you love is sick. Verse 4, when He heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Verse 6, so when He heard Lazarus was sick, He stayed where He was 2 more days. Stop there for a minute. Let me give you the scenario here. This story unfolds in 2 locations. 2 scenes. In one scene, we're in a bedroom, a modest bedroom. Lazarus is laying there and he's dying. And his 2 sisters, Mary and Martha, are worried sick about him. They don't know what to do. They don't want to lose their brother. And he's obviously, now, you understand, he didn't have a cold. He was dying. He had something serious. And it did not look good. Now, when you have a problem, it really helps when you know who to call. If you have a plumbing problem and you know a plumber, you know who to call. Oh, this broke, no worry. Call so-and-so, he'll come and fix it. It really helps to know someone. So they knew somebody who could fix the problem of Lazarus' sickness. They knew somebody who prayed for the blind and they would be healed, and prayed the paralytic and had them raised, and somebody could heal the sick. So what do? They send for Jesus. They were close friends of Jesus. They knew where Jesus was at the time. So they sent a messenger, and that takes us to the second scene where this story is unfolding. In some other village, not far from Bethany, less than a day's travel from Bethany, Jesus is with disciples, they're doing ministry, and along comes this guy running, Jesus, 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 and everybody stops, what's going on? You gotta come with me now, let's go, Lazarus is dying, you need to come and pray for him so he can be healed, come on, let's go, Mary and Martha sent me to get you. The guy is desperate. He's come running. He finds Jesus. So now, put yourself in that scene. You're the disciples. You hear this guy screaming. He grabs your attention. You hear him talk to Jesus. What do you think? Oh man, Lazarus was Jesus' best friend. So I'm sure we're going to go. They start packing up their things. You would imagine they start getting ready to go. And Jesus says to the guy, well, I'm not going back with you. It's all urgent for you and you're in a hurry, but I'm not in a hurry. I'm not going to go back with you. But I have a message that you can give Mary and Martha. Tell them that this sickness is not unto death. That this is for God to be glorified and for the Son of God to be glorified through it. So go tell her that. But are you coming with me? No, I'm not coming. So, the guy left. Now, do you think the disciples have any clue what's going on here? Not a clue. The messenger, he doesn't have a clue. But he runs back to Mary and Martha, and they're asking him, like, where's Jesus? Did he come with you? And he's like, no, he didn't come. What do you mean he didn't come? We need him here now. Well, Mary, Martha, relax. He gave me a great message for you. His message is, you know what? This sickness of Lazarus is not unto death. It's so that God can be glorified and the Son of God will be glorified through it. Can you imagine the relief in that room? The tension just went, whew. Oh, did you hear that, Lazarus? Jesus says you're not going to die. This is all good. You're going to get better. Let me go make you some soup. Let's take care of this. You're going to get better. Watch. But you know, the next day, Lazarus is not better. He's worse. He's dying. So now you start to wonder, hey, like, what's going on here? As the day progresses and you see that Lazarus is hanging by a thread, he's about to go to the other side, you may even bring back the messenger and say, hey, did you hear him right? What did he say? Tell me exactly what he said. Maybe you misunderstood him. No, Mary and Martha, this is too important. He said that this sickness is not unto death. It's so that God can be glorified through it. Okay. And he didn't say he was going to come. They're maybe waiting and saying, okay, if he's dying, but he's not going to die, it's because Jesus is going to get here any minute and pray for him and he's going to be rising. So they're looking out the window. Jesus is not showing up. The message is that he's not going to die, but everything seems to be okay except Lazarus. He's dying. And then Lazarus dies. Take a step back with me a minute. What do you think that provoked in Mary and Martha? If that did not provoke a crisis of faith, nothing ever will. Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, and Lazarus is dead. So someone here messed up. Either Lazarus didn't get the memo that he was not supposed to die, or Jesus messed up. He got confused. He thought Lazarus was not going to die, and he did. Or he was going to come, and he didn't show up. Something here is not adding up. And it's starting to sound like Jesus may not be who we thought he was. May not be who we believed he was. Because, after all, he did not come. We don't know why he didn't come. And he said he was not going to die, and he died. Now, while they're having their crisis, and it is a crisis, trust me, Jesus is on this side, in this village, and he knows the minute Lazarus dies, he knows. He knows. So he tries to communicate with his disciples, and he uses a Hebrew expression for death. He says to them, you know, our friend Lazarus has slept. He has gone to sleep. That was a very common expression in Hebrew for he died. Every culture has an expression for death because death is such an ugly word that every culture has some way of saying it without using the word death. And so that's what he said to them. Our friend Lazarus has slept. What did the disciples hear? It's hilarious. Look at me at verse 11. After he had said this, he went out to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he's going to get better. What did they hear? Oh, Lazarus is finally asleep, and sleep is great for you. So if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Watch, by the time he wakes up, he's going to be all good. Maybe he had insomnia, maybe whatever was wrong with him wasn't letting him sleep, but if he's asleep now, sleep is wonderful for your health. They missed it. They totally missed the boat. They had no idea what Jesus was telling them, and he was telling them in their own language. So Jesus has to take a step back and say, okay, let me rephrase this for you. Verse 14, so he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. Can you misunderstand that? It's hard to misunderstand that one. Then he says something interesting. And for your sake, I'm glad. Huh? What? You're glad? What are you talking about? You're glad. He says, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him. In other words, think about this for a minute. Guys, he's not asleep. He died. And I'm glad he died. And I'm glad that I wasn't there. For your sake. So that you can believe. Now let's go over there now. That's pretty clear communication, but very confusing words. I'm sure they're saying, gee, I thought he was his friend. How could he be glad? You're not glad when a friend passes away. They don't get it. And you want to know how we know they don't get it? And you want to see humor in the Bible, because there is humor in the Bible? Look at Thomas. Look at what Thomas says. This is hilarious. Verse 16, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go there, we may die with him. What? Where did you get that from, Thomas? Let us go so we can die with Lazarus? Who said you were going to die with Lazarus? Thomas was on out of left field somewhere. It's like he had no clue what was going on here. Can you imagine Jesus' patience? It's like, Thomas, dude, you're killing me here. Who said anything about going to die with Lazarus? Lazarus is dead and we're going to go over there. What part of that meant you're going to die? The point I want to highlight here is that the disciples had no clue what Jesus was doing. No clue. None whatsoever. So, it's the Bible says that Jesus took 2 days. When the messenger came, Jesus said, I'm not going back with you, and he waited for 2 days. So Lazarus is dead 2 days later from the time the messenger came. Now Jesus decides to go back. But the messenger came and went in the same day. So Jesus is less than a day from Lazarus, from Bethany. But when you read the passage, look at verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Hold on a minute. Something's not adding up here. You're less than a day away. Lazarus died 2 days after the messenger came. You head over to see Lazarus and you get there after he's been dead for 4 days. So what it means is that Jesus didn't just go straight to Bethany. He took the scenic route. And think about the disciples now. The disciples will say, we're finally going to go, man. It's about time we go. And they're packing and they're ready to go. And Jesus, where are you guys going? We're not going that way. We're going this way. Jesus, but it's a lot faster this way. Look, I know what I'm doing. We're going this way. But Lord, that'll take us 3 or 4 days to get there. This way we get there today. Hey, we're going to go this way. I know what I'm doing. Again, the disciples are clueless. Jesus is taking a scenic route to get to where Lazarus is. Now picture this. Over here, in this scene, Lazarus has died. They sent for Jesus. He didn't show up. They waited for 2 days. Lazarus stayed alive for 2 days waiting for Jesus to come. And Jesus never came. They held their funeral and Jesus never showed up for the funeral. They had a burial and Jesus never showed up for the burial. 4 days later, someone says, hey, Mary and Martha, guess who's coming? Jesus is coming. Now? He's going to show up now? After all of this is gone? Why didn't he come when we sent for him? Oh, he's here? He's going to hear a piece of my mind. That was exactly Mary's and Martha's attitude. I'm going to give Jesus a piece of my mind. Because he let us down. He disappointed us. He didn't do what we wanted him to do. He didn't save his friend. And he didn't even come. He didn't even show up. 4 days buried and now he shows up. What's the deal here? And so Jesus arrives and the first one to confront him was Martha. Look at verse 21. Oh, she's got a word for Jesus. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Please read with me between the lines here. Martha is upset. She's got that finger out. When you get that finger out and you start pronouncing syllables by syllable, you're angry. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's exactly her attitude. And what is she telling Jesus? It's your fault. It's your fault that my brother's dead. Because if you would have come, my brother would not have died. That's what she's telling him. Between the lines, she's telling him, look, you said that this wasn't for death, and he's dead. Why? He's only dead because you didn't come. What was so important that you couldn't come? All of that is enclosed in that phrase. If you would have been here, my brother would not have died. I'm blaming you. I'm upset at you. You let me down. Now, before I give you Jesus' response to her confrontation, let me give you Mary's response to Jesus. Because Mary also had something to tell Jesus. Look with me at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. Okay, right off the bat, you know there's a different attitude here. The finger is gone. She respects Jesus. She kneels at his feet. But what does she say? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same problem. She's saying it very respectfully. Lord, very respectfully, I know you're the Lord and everything. But he's dead because of you. If you would have come, he would not have died. Very respectfully, Lord, you let us down. Very respectfully, Lord, you didn't show up. It's the God, where are you when I need you? We needed you and you weren't where we needed you. You weren't here. Did Martha have any idea what Jesus was up to? Not a clue. Did Mary have any idea what Jesus was up to? Not a clue. Did the disciples have any idea what Jesus was up to? Not a clue. And you know what? Neither did the village people. Neither did the people of Bethany. Because listen, when Jesus got there and he knew that Lazarus was dead, he started crying. Because Jesus loved Lazarus. He was a friend. So Jesus starts crying, and what do the people say? The cynics come out. The sarcasm comes out. Listen to this. Verse 36. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him, because Jesus is crying. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? You see the cynicism there? It's like, yeah, I don't know. He's always talking about healing people. He's always talking about the blind and the lame. Huh? But then we need him to come heal Lazarus, and he doesn't show up, and Lazarus dies. So what's the deal with this guy? See, the people had no idea what Jesus was doing. In everybody's book, he failed. For the disciples, Jesus had failed. For Martha, Jesus had failed. For Mary, Jesus had failed. For the village of Bethany, Jesus had failed. Everybody thought that God had let them down because he did not do what everyone expected him to do. The disciples expected him to pray for Lazarus and heal him. Martha expected it. Mary expected it. The people expected it. Everybody knew what God had to do. He had to heal Lazarus. And God chose to do something else. Let him die. Now, I don't think this conversation ever took place, but imagine how awkward the conversation would have been if the Mary or Martha asked the disciples, by the way, why didn't you guys come? Oh, because Jesus didn't want to come. He told us not to. We wanted to go. He didn't want to go. Oh, and what was Jesus' reaction when Lazarus died? Oh, he said he was glad. I don't think that conversation took place. I hope it didn't. But that would have been pretty awkward. He was what? He said he was glad. Shock. You see, they did not get what was going on. Jesus' words were clear, but they didn't get it. Nobody had a clue what was going on. Now let's go back to Martha's confrontation. I want you to see what Jesus was up to. Because as he starts dealing with them, he starts showing them what he's up to. Martha's confrontation, Martha's the first one, the finger. If you had been here, my brother would not be dead. Listen to his response, verse 23. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Can it be any clearer than that? Your brother will rise again. Now, Martha's response is also interesting. She says, yes, Lord, but he will rise when everyone else rises in the last day. Martha knew her eschatology. She had learned from Jesus about end times and end times events, and she knew that at the end of the days, everybody would rise again. And she says to Jesus, I know what's going to happen at the end. Everybody's going to rise again. But what she's trying to say is that, who cares? I wanted him alive now, not then. That's her reaction. And Jesus said, Martha, you don't get it. Verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. He's telling her, Martha, look, if you believe in me, death is not an obstacle for me. If I'm here, there is life. I'm the resurrection and the life. If I'm here, it doesn't matter if you're dead. You can still be alive. That's what he's telling you. Do you get it, Martha? And then he asks for a very pointed question in verse 26. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Now, Jesus never asked a question he doesn't know the answer to. He knew the answer. They did not believe it. See, there's a big difference here, church. Please understand me here this morning, because God had to teach me this. There's a big difference between theoretical faith and practical faith. There's a difference between thinking and knowing that God can calm a storm. Oh yes, I serve a Lord that calms the storm when I'm standing on dry land. It's a totally different story when I'm on the boat and the waves are hitting the boat and the wind is hitting the boat and it looks like we're going to capsize, and then to believe that Jesus calms the storm. That's a totally different kind of faith. See, at the very entry level, we have this theoretical faith that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We have this theoretical faith that, you know, God knows what he's doing. We have this theoretical faith that God can heal the sick and fix the situation, that everything is good with God. But it's a totally different animal when you try to have that faith in the middle of the storm, when you're going through adversity. That's when the real faith kicks in. You either have it or you don't. They believed in this resurrection at the end time because, of course, that was the end time. But now that in the real life, no, I don't believe you're going to bring him back from the dead. It's like that story, that funny story of a guy who walks tight ropes. He's a tightrope walker. And he's in London and he's going from one building to another, really high skyscrapers. And this promoter from New York is there, watches this guy cross on the tightrope and says, you know how much money I can make with this guy in the States? He goes to the guy and says, look, I'm a promoter. I can bring you to Niagara Falls. We can throw that rope across Niagara Falls. Do you think you can cross the falls on a rope? He says, of course I can, if the money's right. Okay, they made a deal, brought him back to Niagara Falls. They advertised the event, sold thousands of tickets. Of course, you know, everybody was there to watch him fall, because that's why people go to events like that. You know, they kind of half expect him to cross, but they really want to see him fall, because that's the show. So this crowd is there, and the guy crosses Niagara Falls in one of the windiest, wettest parts of the falls, and he makes it across to the other side. And the crowd is going nuts. They're cheering, applauding, wow, that's amazing, we've never seen anything like that. Then the guy, the promoter, says, oh, we're not done yet. Now he's going to come back across on a bicycle. Do you believe he can do it? And everybody goes, yes, yes, bicycle, bicycle, do it, do it. And so he gets on his bicycle without the rubber, of course, just the U-shaped, you know, rim. And he rides the bicycle across the rope, makes it to the other side. Everybody now is losing it. They've never seen anything like that. It's amazing. And the promoter says, and then we're not done yet. For his last trick, he's going to cross this with a wheelbarrow. How many of you believe he can walk across this rope with a wheelbarrow? And everybody was, yes, he can do it, he can do it, he can do it. And then the promoter says, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? You could hear a pin drop. Everybody believed he can do it, but nobody wanted to get in the wheelbarrow. So you either believe he can do it or you don't. It's one thing to believe he can do it when you're not in the wheelbarrow. It's a different story when you believe it enough to get into that wheelbarrow because you know he's going to make it across. And that's exactly what was happening here. Jesus knew, he knew that Mary and Martha and the disciples, they had a theoretical faith. They followed him. They believed him. But their faith was not at the level of believing when things got hard, when adversity hit. That's not where their faith was at that point. And Jesus wanted to use this opportunity. That's why he said to the disciples, I'm glad I wasn't there so that you will believe. That's why he says to her, do you believe, Martha? He says something else to her that he doesn't say it right there, but we know he said it because later on when he says this, he repeats, he says, I already told you. He says, Martha, if you can believe, you will see the glory of God. He tells her that right there in that confrontation. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. That, but not believed in theoretically. If you believe in real adversity, in life, you will see it. That's what he was up to. Now, he has this conversation with Martha, and then he goes to the tomb. He's going to do it. He's going to bring him back. What did he just tell Martha? Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he's dead, he's going to live again. Do you believe this? And if you believe this, you're going to see God's glory. Then from there, he walks to the tomb. And what does he say? Hey, guys, take that rock out of there. Uncover the tomb. And who opposes him? Read it with me. Verse 39. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell is terrible. Wait a minute. You say you believe, and then he walks up to the thing and says, take away the stone, and you say, no, leave that stone there. Why are you going to take it away? It stinks in there. He's already dead. There's nothing we can do for this guy. Let's just forget about it. Okay, that's done. You didn't heal him. You didn't raise him. Okay, that's fine. Just let him be. So what is she saying with her protest? I don't believe you can bring him back. I don't. Because if I believed you could bring him back, you wouldn't have to ask to move the stone. I would move it myself. Because you're going to bring my little brother back. But by saying, no, leave the stone there, what is she saying? She doesn't believe. She doesn't. And so, what happens? Jesus must have said to her, Martha, did you forget what we just talked about? So she finally consents. And verse 41 says, they rolled the stone aside and Jesus looked up to heaven and he said an interesting prayer. This prayer, he said it out loud so the people would understand what's going on. It's like a narrated prayer. I'm going to pray, but I'm going to narrate the prayer so that you know what this is all about. Listen to his prayer, verse 42. Or it starts in 41. He says, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all those people standing here, so that they will believe you sent me. And then he shouted, Lazarus, come out! Now, that's where we all applaud and cheer Jesus and go home. But that's not how it happened. I want you to understand this. How did they bury the dead back then? Well, they wrapped them up like a mummy, from their feet to the top of their head. Arms and legs like this, and you start wrapping all the way up. Can a person who's wrapped that way, and their face is wrapped, and then they have all of the anointing on them, could they move? Could they get up? Could they move their arms or their legs? No, they're tied up. They're a mummy. They can't move. And he's lying flat on a rock, wrapped up in... And poor Lazarus, he has no idea what's going on. The last thing he remembers is dying in his sister's room, or closing his eyes, and now he's opening his eyes. He can't see because he's covered all his face with all this stuff. He can't move. He doesn't know where he's at, but somebody's calling him. And he hears that and he wants to go out. I'm telling you all of this to tell you that Lazarus didn't just appear at the entrance of the cave instantaneously. It probably took him 2 or 3 minutes to get there. I'm sure he started doing one of these things and rocking and trying to get up when he realized where he's at. And if he would have fallen, forget it. You can't get up. You're on your face like this with your hands tied. How are you going to get up? You can't. You can't bend your knees. You can't do anything. So it must have been hard for him to get up. It must have taken him at least 2 or 3 minutes to get out. At least. Now here's what happened. Jesus stands up and says, Lazarus, come forth. And everybody's like, everybody wants to see the show. They didn't have watches back then or they would have gone like, after about a minute and a half and nothing is happening, can you imagine what started to happen amongst the crowd? You must have started to hear the shh, how embarrassing. This is awkward. What's he going to do now? He asked Lazarus to come out and Lazarus did not rise. Of course not. He's dead. Who does this guy think he is? And I'm sure that little rumbling started amongst the crowd. I'm sure some of them started to walk back home and saying, this is getting ugly. I don't want to see any more of this. And they're walking away. And it isn't for about 2 or 3 minutes that Lazarus finally shows up at the gate, at the entrance. And you know that he's all tied up because what's the first thing Jesus says to everybody? Untie the guy so he can move. Take all those rags off of him and let him be able to breathe and move. At that moment, when Mary and Martha and the disciples saw Lazarus standing at the gate, at the door, at the entrance of that cave, that's when it clicked. That's when they started to understand why Jesus had done what he did. That's when the disciple, even Thomas, got it at this point. And he's saying, no, now I get why we didn't go right away. Because Jesus wanted us to see this. Now I know why Jesus said he was glad. Because he wanted us to see this. See, this is a greater miracle than just having to heal Lazarus. Bringing him back after 4 days dead, that's huge. Mary, can you imagine how Mary and Martha felt after they had given Jesus a piece of their mind? They must have felt horrible. It's like, wow, and I spoke to Jesus so ugly. I was so mad at him, and look at it, all he ever wanted to do was bring my brother back. Like, wow. They must have been very ashamed of the way they spoke to Jesus. But you know what? They now saw something that they could not unsee. Now they knew that in the midst of the storm, Jesus was trustworthy. In the midst of the hardest moments in their life, they could still trust Christ. That's what they were learning at that very moment. And the crowd must have been taught a tremendous lesson that very moment. Because that's when Lazarus came back. Now, I want to conclude with some thoughts, some principles from here, from this story. First of all, we are usually clueless as to what God is doing. And God was very clear to me about that. Most of the time, we have no idea what he's doing. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We have no idea what he's doing. And you know what? It's okay. If we understood God, we would be God. In these 3 pounds of gray matter, you can't put the thoughts of God or understand the ways of God. God is putting together a puzzle that's three-dimensional, that's thousands of years old, that has millions of parts, billions of pieces of every life that has ever lived and everything that has ever happened, and he's putting it all together for his glory. And we have no idea, we don't even know what the puzzle looks like. But he does. He knows. Now the second thing I want you to understand is that belief and faith is the choice we make. We choose to believe or we choose not to believe. And I tell you this because of this. There were people there that day that saw the greatest miracle they had ever seen in their life. They saw a man who had been dead for 4 days come back. And they still did not believe. They ran to Jerusalem, if you keep reading the chapter, and they said to the people in the temple, you guys need to kill this guy before people start believing him. You got to kill him because people are going to start to believe he's the Messiah, and he obviously isn't. What does that say to you? When somebody wants to believe and chooses to believe, they don't need a lot of evidence. Because they choose to believe. But when somebody chooses not to believe, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. It doesn't matter. They're not going to believe. They will find an excuse. They will find a way out and they won't believe because they choose not to believe. So faith is a choice we make. We choose to trust Christ or we choose not to trust him. Another principle you need to remember tonight or this afternoon as you leave here today. And that is that even if you don't understand what God is doing, you have to trust that he knows what he's doing. Even when it doesn't make sense to you or to me, we have to trust. Emmanuel's death makes no sense to me. But God told me, hey, do you think I know what I'm doing? If you do, then you need to trust me. And we need to trust him. If we truly believe, we're going to see God's glory. No doubt in my mind. If we truly believe, we're not going to freak out when things get bad. We're going to trust that God knows what he's doing. If we truly believe, let's act like it. Now, I'm not saying that we don't feel grief. I'm not saying that we don't feel pain. I'm not saying that it doesn't hurt. Emmanuel's death still hurts his father. It still hurts me. There's scars there. The things that happen that we don't understand still affect us. That's all normal. God made us that way. You know why it hurts? Because we love. You want to take away the hurt? Take away the love. If a stranger dies somewhere that you don't know, you don't lose any sleep over it. A human being has died, but you don't lose any sleep over it. Why? Because you don't love the person. You don't know the person. The reason why it hurts is because we love. And love is part of the way God made us. That's why in 1 Corinthians it says that love suffers. It hurts us. But let's not confuse suffering and pain with lack of faith. Because they're not mutually exclusive. We can suffer, we can hurt, but we can still trust that God knows what He's doing. And that's the message. That's what God communicated to my heart. Just look, you're not going to understand what I'm doing, and it's okay. But you got to trust me. Trust me that I have your best interest in mind. Trust me that I know what I'm doing. Trust me that there are things you're never going to understand this side of eternity. And it's okay. If you trust me, it's okay. You will see God's glory. My question to you, church, this morning is, do you believe? I think a lot of us are in the boat of the guy in the Gospel of Mark that said to Jesus, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. What was that guy saying? Think about those words. Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. You know what he's saying? He's saying what a lot of us think and say all the time. Lord, I know that you're God. I know you know what you're doing, but man, it doesn't make any sense to me. Help me understand this. Help me believe that there is some purpose and that you're doing something. Because it's hard for me to believe. It's easy for me to believe theoretically, but it's hard for me to believe when I'm in the boat and the boat is sinking. It's hard for me to believe. And that's okay. You know what? God's okay with that. He wants to teach us to believe and to trust. Because He wants us to see His glory. And when God put this message in my heart for you this morning, it's because I know that some of you here, I'm sure that some of you here, have been struggling with these questions. Of God, you know, this happened to me, and I prayed and I cried out to you, and it still happened, and you didn't do anything about it. And God wants you to understand today that He did something about it. But what He did is not what you expected, because His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts, and He wants you to trust Him. And if you choose to trust Him, you will see God's glory. Doesn't mean things are going to make sense, but you're going to see His glory. I want to pray with you. Would you bow your heads, please? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I first want to say that I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry that I question you. I'm sorry that I doubt you sometimes. I'm sorry that I feel that sometimes you let me down, Lord, when you're the only one who has never let us down. Father, I'm sorry that sometimes I try to make sense of things that are just impossible for me to make sense of. But Lord, I pray that today's word would be a challenge to all of us. I pray that today's word would be that seed planted in our hearts, deep on fertile soil, that will bear much fruit. Lord, I know that there's hearts that are hurting here this morning. I don't know why, but you do. I know that there's been battles of faith here in this group of people, because that's why you've given me this word this morning. But I pray, Lord, that as happened with Mary and Martha and the disciples, that maybe hearing this word would make everything click for us. And that we'll realize that we've been asking the wrong question. It's not the question of why did you do this, or were you not interested, or were you asleep, or why did you allow. The right question to ask, Lord, is, can I trust you? Can I trust you, Lord? And Father, you have shown us over and over again that you are a trustworthy God. You came and you died for us. You know what pain feels like because you love us. You've already shown us that you're trustworthy. You said you would rise from the dead and you did. Nobody's ever done that, Lord. And you did it. You promised us eternal life, Father God, and we know that you're at the right hand of the Father, interceding for each and every one of us. And we know that when we are absent from this body, we will be present with you for all of eternity. But Lord, let us, help us believe in the midst of the storm. I pray that anybody that's struggling here would receive this word as a word from you this morning, that although we don't know what you're doing, we're going to trust you. And I pray, Lord, that these would be words of comfort and words of encouragement for your people. And Father, for those of us that maybe are not facing that crisis right now in our lives, maybe treasure these words so that when the storm hits, because it always does, we will be able to just lean on you, rest on you, and weather the storm, knowing that if you're in the boat with us, this boat is not going to sink. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the eternal life we have in Jesus. Thank you that Emmanuel is in your presence and that we will be reunited with him one day. Thank you, Lord. Help us believe so that we may see your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.